me in your copy of God's Word tonight to the book of Proverbs and chapter 25. Tonight I'm going to begin by reading the first seven verses of chapter 25, and then we're going to flip over to chapter 31, and we're going to read the first nine verses of chapter 31. And then next week we will pick up with the rest of the verses of 31. I trust you've been blessed by our time in the book of Proverbs. It has not yet come to an end, but it's drawing close. We're going to have two more Wednesday nights after this one in Proverbs. Then we're going to continue in our Bible study series, Wisdom from God, by looking at other wisdom literature in the Old Testament, beginning first with the book of Ecclesiastes. So chapter 25, first seven verses, and then 31, 1 to 9. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and ill repute have no end. And then Proverbs 31, verse 1. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty, and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Well, years ago, I was friends with a coworker at the teacher retirement system of Texas, an unbeliever. He is a Buddhist, and he was older than I was. He graduated high school in 1964 in the Bronx, came from a large Greek family, and had lived his early adult life as a hippie in New York as part of the counterculture movement of the 1960s. But he's since made Austin his home. His wife and he live in Tarrytown, and they have for decades now. And he and I were kayak buddies. We would take our kayaks out on a town lake together, and had many good spiritual conversations, interesting conversations. I'll never forget the way that he described his life in the 1960s. He said, In the beginning, there was so much hope. There was so much optimism. We were going to change the world for the better. There was going to be peace and harmony and love and freedom. But how quickly it turned dark and violent. The drugs we took for the liberation and expanding of our minds got harder and led to addictions and theft and murder and overdose. The sexual revolution led to the exploitation of and violence against women and to disease. And I would add, led also to the explosion of the abortion industry. They thought that they were taking off their shackles, when in reality they were enslaving and shackling themselves under the guise of breaking free. In the 1960s, a famous slogan at the time was, "Question authority." Question authority. And of course, this didn't originate in the 60s, the slogan, "Question authority." It's actually a very accurate summary of the ancient revolution that took place some thousands of years ago when the serpent said to the woman, "Has God really said?" It was Satan himself who first put into this practice the idea of questioning authority. Because to most people, questioning authority doesn't really mean test what authority is asking you to do against the standard of God's word and see whether it is right and just and good, but rather question its very existence, question its very foundation. And by questioning all authority, you get to become the ultimate authority for your life. That is what the dragon first did to Eve in the garden. The fall of mankind began with the questioning of the authority of God and encouraging man to establish his own authority to judge for himself from a position of standing over and above the word of God, which had been revealed to them by God, to judge for themselves whether or not the fruit ought to be forbidden or not, to question authority. Not all cultures are the same, but we are especially sensitive in our culture to abuses of authority. And that's a good thing. There is good in that. Leaders may abuse their authority, their God-given, God-ordained authority. We think of Adolf Hitler in Germany. In our own country, we have a system of checks and balances, thanks in large measure to John Adams, because he understood the doctrine of total depravity, and he understood the capacity there for abusing authority. Our own president, if he was unchecked by the rule of law and by the other branches of our government, if he could simply just enforce his own will by making his agenda the law of the land on everything from health care to gun control, there's no doubt in my mind that he would do so. We have a striking example in a passage that's tucked away in the New Testament of an authoritarian pastor, and that's in 3 John. I don't know if you've ever read 3 John or if you've read it lately. It's a very quick read, just 15 short verses. But in 3 John, you're told about Diotrephes. And John tells you about Diotrephes that he wants to be first. He wants to be preeminent. So he's a pastor and he's a leader, but he is clearly tyrannical. And he's authoritarian in his leadership. For Diotrephes, it is my way or the highway, literally, because John says that Diotrephes, on his own initiative, he was casting people out of the church who didn't agree with him. He was excommunicating them. So can church discipline be done wrongly? Yes, absolutely. Diotrephes was doing it wrongly. He was casting people out of the church on his own authority. I know that several of you have come out of churches where you sat for a time under a man like this, a man who rails against the Pope but sets himself up as the Pope of his own church. So we see that there are many abuses of authority in this sinful and fallen world. There's an abuse of authority that must be resisted. There's an abuse of authority that must be called out at times. On the other hand, if you resist the authority of Jesus, if you don't live under God's authority, then you're not saved. Those who don't live under God's authority are heading for final judgment. If you want to live independently, ultimately, from God's authority, if you want to call the shots, if you want to be your own authority who questions and evaluates God's word, then you've fallen into the same trap that Adam and Eve fell into in Genesis 3. So there are abuses of authority that must be resisted, but to resist rightful authority is wickedness. So tonight we're going to look at what Proverbs has to say about the king. And Proverbs has a lot to say about the king. But before we do that, I want to remind you briefly about the king in the storyline of the Bible. So we spent 4 Wednesday nights last year on the promise and fulfillment of the king. So I'll be brief here, but I'll start with a question that most of you should be able to answer by now. I've asked it enough times. Who can tell me, what do we have in 2 Samuel 7? Yes, so the covenant with David, the all-important covenant of the Old Testament, the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with King David, and in that covenant, he promised David that he would have a man on the throne. There would be a Davidic dynasty. There would be a son of David. There would be a king forever. His faithful love would never be withdrawn from David. So when Solomon talks about the king in Proverbs, and we'll see this a little bit later on tonight, when he talks about the ideal king in Proverbs, I don't think he's talking about just any king. I think Proverbs is a part of that grand story, even though it's a different genre of literature. I think we're supposed to think finally, ultimately, of the promised messianic king. We're supposed to think of the son of David. We're supposed to think of Jesus Christ. The king God promised would fulfill the promises first given to Abraham. And that promise to Abraham was that God would bless the whole world through Abraham's seed. And that blessing comes to the world through this king. Here's something else that Solomon wrote that relates. Let's read a few verses from Psalm 72. Psalm 72, most of the psalms are written by King David. Psalm 72 is a psalm that was written by Solomon about the king. And this is what he says in just a few of the verses there. Psalm 72, starting in verse 8. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. You hear Genesis 3:15 there? His enemies lick the dust. Verse 10, may the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him. Clearly, King Solomon is not writing about himself or your typical Israelite king. This king, all will bow down before him. This king will rule over all people everywhere. Verse 17 of the psalm says, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. It's a reference to the promise made to Abraham. May all nations be blessed through this king. And of course, we know from the New Testament that this king is Jesus. So now let's come back to Proverbs and just hear what Solomon has to teach us about the king in this book of wisdom. First of all, Proverbs is very realistic, very practical. Proverbs makes practical observations about life. It was written in an authoritarian culture, not like our culture, very different, in fact. But we learn from this book written in an authoritarian culture that kings may be good, but they also may be bad. They may reign righteously or they may reign wickedly. So this is our first point, the first thing I want us to see tonight. Kings and rulers may be wicked. You may think, well, how obvious. That's our first point. But I believe that this is one indication among many that the Bible is God's word. In cultures where there is authoritarian rule, speaking against leaders, it's just not allowed. That's true still in some cultures today. Even President Putin, if you spoke very frankly about President Putin, that's a dangerous thing to do in the country of Russia. There are missing people who have spoken against their president. Typically, when leaders get a hold on absolute power, they don't allow any dissent. They don't allow anyone to say that the ruler may be evil. People get tortured or killed for speaking against the king. But Proverbs is quite frank about the evils of kings. We read in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, for example, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule," and sometimes they do, "the people groan." Some kings and rulers, Proverbs tells us, are selfish and evil. They mistreat and oppress their people. You can think of Robert Mugabe, the president current still of Zimbabwe, who has plundered and massacred and destroyed his people and his country. Or you can think of Bashar al-Assad, the president of Syria, his tyrannical rule in that country, which is being torn apart in civil war partly because of his evil rule. Proverbs tells us that righteousness is necessary for a kingdom to flourish. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 26 says, "A wise king winnows the wicked and drives the wheel over them." In other words, a wise king punishes the wicked. Kings must reign by the rule of law, not by whim, and not by personality, not by their own goals and agenda, but by law, by righteous and just laws. You know that the country is falling apart when it begins to support what is evil. What about our country? Certainly our country is not headed in a good direction. I think that's obvious to any of us who have faith in Jesus and who trust in the scriptures, in our laws about the unborn, in our laws about sexual morality, in our laws about marriage. We are sliding away from what is right and what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. God is so kind and so patient, but his patience will not last forever. A country that enshrines and promotes evil will eventually face the consequences. It will unravel from within. We know this from Scripture. We know this from history. So what should we do? We should pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we should pray for our leaders. We should pray regularly for them. We should pray that God would raise up godly leaders. Proverbs 29, verse 12 has these sobering words: "As a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked." So if the country has a ruler who listens to lies, then the kingdom will be corrupted. The officials in the kingdom will be wicked because the ruler, he wants to hear lies. So he will attract to himself officials who tell him lies. He will attract to himself officials who say what he wants to hear. But good leadership must be based on truth and on righteousness. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 4 says, "By justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. Those who are greedy for bribes tear their country down." There are many countries in the world where bribery is systemic, including our own, where politicians are after kickbacks, where there isn't a concern for citizens. The people are just lining their pockets. But in Scripture, leaders and rulers are called upon to care for the poor, for the weak, for the most vulnerable, not to oppress and mistreat them. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 14. "If a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever." And then chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. I read these at the beginning. The remarkable advice that King Lemuel received from his godly mother. Verse 8, "Open your mouth for the mute." That's what we were doing on Saturday at the Capitol. "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Now, people of goodwill may differ on what are the best policies for helping the poor, and they do differ in our country, but that should at least be the target that we're all aiming for. How do we intend to help the weakest and the poorest in society? There ought not to be government policies in place that oppress, that mistreat the poor. Leaders who don't care about the poor are like ferocious animals who tear the skin off them. That's what we read in the Proverbs. Listen to this from Proverbs chapter 28, verse 15. "Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days." See, the Bible speaks about the real world. It speaks to the world of politics, to the world of kings and governments and policies. So Proverbs says, question authority. Hold rulers accountable. It indicates that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The human heart is wicked and uses authority to promote and advance and enrich itself. It's rare to find a leader who uses his authority to build up and strengthen those who are weak, to promote what is good and what is true, treating everyone with dignity and respect and honor. So that brings us to the second thing in Proverbs. This is the final thing I want you to see tonight. Proverbs describes the rule of an ideal king. Proverbs describes the rule of an ideal king. So we've already seen that kings may do evil. Proverbs is very realistic. But there's an entirely different set of proverbs out there with respect to the king. There are a number of proverbs which describe the king. I don't know if this ever struck you while you were reading through the book of Proverbs, but there are a number of proverbs which describe the king as if he were perfect. They describe an ideal king. Here's just one, Proverbs 16, verse 10. "An oracle is on the lips of the king. His mouth does not sin in judgment." In other words, the king's decisions and judgments are like the oracle of God. He can do no wrong. Or Proverbs chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, just a couple of verses later. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of the king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. So we have a simple declarative statement here. Kings detest evil, and they delight in righteousness. And remember the genre here. Proverbs tells us what is normally the case. Not always the case, but what is normally the case. Proverbs often just tells us what normally happens. But is it normally the case that kings hate evil and love righteousness? We walk through the history of the kings of Israel together on Wednesday nights for a long time. And was it normally the case that the kings hated evil and loved righteousness? No. I mean, how many of the Israelite kings in the northern kingdom were righteous and walked before the Lord blamelessly? Zero. They were all wicked. They were all evil. And only a handful of the kings of Judah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and even those few good ones had their flaws. So it seems like if you read the Bible or look at the world and human history, righteous and just kings are not the norm, but the exceptions. Look at Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows, sifts all evil with his eyes. He sifts out all evil with his eyes. Well, what about an evil king who does evil and therefore needs sifting himself? But Solomon here thinks about another kind of king, a king who punishes the wicked, who judges those who do evil. The idyllic picture of the king here, it points us to a greater king, a king greater than all of the kings in Israel, greater than any king in human history. The righteousness and goodness attributed to this king finally points us to Jesus, who is the King of Kings. We have three proverbs about the anger of the king. And I want to look at all three of them. The anger of the king. Proverbs 16, verses 14 and 15 says, "A king's wrath is a messenger of death, and a wise man will appease it." The idea there is propitiate. "In the light of a king's face there is life, and his favor is like the clouds that bring the spring rain." Or Proverbs 19, 12. "A king's wrath is like the growling of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass." Or Proverbs 20 and verse 2. "The terror of a king is like the growling of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger forfeits his life." Now, on one level, these proverbs are just descriptive. In other words, Solomon says, be wise, be smart, do not anger the king. Don't provoke him, because he might take your head. That's part of it. But on a deeper level, these proverbs point to an ideal king and to his wrath against sin and the judgment of death that he brings. And there's nothing capricious or arbitrary about it. Look at Proverbs chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both." In other words, the judgment of the king is really the Lord's judgment. Those who fear the Lord also fear the king. Those who don't fear the Lord and the king, they will face judgment. And so I believe ultimately This refers to Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. If you don't fear King Jesus, if you don't submit to him, to his authority, if you don't belong to him as his subject, he will come on that final day like a roaring lion, and it will be fierce. But if you do belong to him, if you are a follower of the Lamb who sits upon the throne, you will experience his favor that is like a spring rain, so refreshing and wonderful. Let us pray. Our Lord, how we long for your refreshing presence. And so we pray, come, Lord, quickly. And we confess our sins against you, of how we are so foolish often in resisting your authority when you want to shine your face upon us through our King Jesus Christ. Give us the strength to resist human authority when it is abused, whenever it commands what you forbid or forbids what you command. Help us to look to you for every good thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.